We use our minds to think about a lot of things. Even today, consider just briefly some of the things that you've probably thought about. Perhaps this morning you thought about whether you wanted to get out of bed or not. When that alarm rang the first time. You thought about what clothes to put on. You thought about what to eat for breakfast. You thought about your schedule and what you needed to do today. Perhaps some of you had school and you thought about what school you would have to do. Kids, perhaps you thought about what your parents would ask you to do today. Maybe you even thought about coming here. Probably to some degree you did. I wonder what we will do at the Good Friday service. But the most important thing that we can think about and turn our minds to is our Creator and Savior God. I don't mean to say that we should only think about God and should not think about other things, but thinking thoughts on God is the highest and best use of our minds. We are commanded to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. So part of what it means to love God is to love Him with our mind and to think about Him rightly and deeply and carefully. Think about all that He is and has revealed Himself to be, His attributes, His actions, His promises. So that's what we're going to do for the next 30 minutes or so. We're going to think on God. And the event that most clearly and fully should shape our thoughts about God is the cross. Jesus' death on the cross, which we consider all the time, every week as a church to some degree, but which is the special focus of Good Friday. You may know that there are four biographies of Jesus in the Bible, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, called the Gospels. And one of the many surprising aspects of these books is how much space they dedicate to Jesus' death and resurrection. Matthew dedicates 25% of the story of Jesus' life to the events surrounding His death and resurrection. Mark gives 30%, Luke 20%, and John gives a whopping 42%. So Jesus was on earth for about 33 years, yet these men who wrote about His life dedicate 20 to 42% of their focus to just 1 week of His life. That should tell us something. Of course, everything that Jesus did and said and claimed is important, but we see who He is most clearly in His death and resurrection. There was something uniquely significant happening in His death and resurrection. So it is good and right and appropriate for us to think clearly and carefully about Jesus' death and resurrection. We'll think about His death today and His resurrection on Sunday. So I'm going to read our passage one more time. I read it up front. We're going to spend most of our time on just one verse, really unpack verse 46, Jesus' cry from the cross, but we'll spend a little bit of time on some other elements here. Kids, I know there's a lot of kids in here today. I have a special task for you as I read this. As I read this passage, I want you to listen or look, it'll be up on the screen, for some surprising and strange things that happened around Jesus' death. Some strange ways that nature, the natural world, creation, responded to Jesus' death. Can you guys do that? One. We got one partaker. Good. All right. Well, I'm going to ask you after I read. I think there's at least four ways that nature responds to Jesus' death. So I'm going to ask you after I read this. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now, this was from noon to three. So right in the middle of the day, there was darkness all over the land. That's strange. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." All right, kids, what are some of the strange things that happened when Jesus died? Let's try raising hands. Yes. Good. Okay, that's one of the four. Earthquake. Any others? Yes, you're a kid.
Darkness.
Darkness. Okay, darkness all over the land. Any others? Yes. Okay, good. The curtain veil ripped in half. We'll talk about that a little bit. And there's one more. Anybody want us to yell it out? Yes. Darkness was already said. Eliza? Okay, rocks were split. That was, yeah, kind of there with the earthquake, but that's another one. Yes. Yeah, people were raised from the dead. Some godly people, saints, were raised from the dead. Good. Thank you, guys. All right. What I want us to see in those things is that nature itself, things that aren't even alive and don't even have minds to think, are responding to Jesus' death. The whole world, the natural world creation, is responding to Jesus' death. And that should tip us off that something significant is going on here. God, who rules over all things and over all creation, is trying to get people's attention. Both the people who witnessed this then and there, but also us who are now reading about it. Wake up, take notice. If there was an earthquake right now, and this whole room shook, and if it was immediately dark outside, and if, perhaps a bit more strangely and kind of fearfully, people that had died were all of a sudden back alive again, we would be at full attention. We'd probably be freaked out. But we would be at full attention. We'd be wondering what is happening. Well, God wants us to be at full attention when we consider Jesus' death, to give it our undivided attention and focus. In fact, surely this response from the natural world and these natural elements is a warning and exhortation to us who can think and reason. If even these things that have no ability to think and reason and process are shaken and stirred and moved by this event, surely we who can think and reason and process should be shaken and moved and stirred by this event. A lot of the people who stood by and watched this didn't understand what was going on, failed to see that this was a earth-shattering event. And many people throughout history, even up until today, look at Jesus and look at the cross and fail to see anything significant. Charles Simeon was a 19th century British pastor, and he writes, "How awful does the insensibility of man appear when we see even the material creation more affected, as it were, at the death of Christ than they. It is a fact that many who have heard of the death of Christ times without number and who profess to believe that he died for their sins have yet never once mourned for those sins which nailed him to the accursed tree. Were they to hear of the slightest accident that had befallen their friend or relative, or any trifling loss which themselves had sustained, they would be affected with it. But the crucifixion of the Lord of glory is heard of them without any emotion, even though they themselves were the guilty causes of his death." I don't know about you, but I find this quite convicting. Even at my best, my thoughts and affections and emotions and response fall far short of grasping the significance and wonder and beauty and love of Jesus' death. Thank God that we are not saved by how much we feel it and how much we even understand it. Thank God that our salvation is not in that, but is in his grace for us. But we should try to more fully understand it. And one of the ways that we can do that is by considering this statement in verse 46. Perhaps you've reflected on this cry of Jesus before. It comes at us as very strange. We wonder what it means. My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? What a mysterious, peculiar, surprising statement. I would imagine whether you were new to Christianity or whether you've read, you know your Bibles front to back, you, one and the same, find this a perplexing statement. What I want to do is point out and notice 9 things about this statement. Some of these are going to be very short. The first 4 will be very short. So 9 things about this statement to help us work through it and understand it. The first thing we should notice is that Jesus wanted these words to be heard. We are told he cried out with a loud voice. So while this was certainly a personal cry from his heart to God the Father, it was also meant to be heard by those around him, and we could say also meant to be written down for later generations, including us. We too are meant to hear, read about, consider these astounding words. So they were meant to be heard. Second thing to notice is that Jesus is quoting scripture here. Perhaps you know this. This is from Psalm 22. Amazingly, in this darkest, most painful and excruciating moment, Jesus relies on scripture to express himself. He cries out, surely speaking truth, but also speaking the very words of scripture. This should be an encouragement to us to know God's word, to trust God's word, and to use God's word in our prayers and thoughts and cries. The third thing to notice here is that there is mystery here. We are talking about God and the nature of God and what it means for Jesus, God in the flesh, to die. We are brushing up against things that we can't fully understand, no matter how much we think about them. Which leads to a fourth thing to notice. We should try to understand these words. The presence of mystery doesn't mean we should just conclude, well, I'm not going to understand it at all, so why try? No, Jesus spoke these words aloud for all to hear. We have them in our Bibles for a reason. And there is great fruit that can come from trying to understand them the best we can. Fifth thing we should notice is the nature of God as 3-in-1. And this will take a bit more time. Part of the mystery of God is that he exists in what Christians have for a long time called a Trinity. The word Trinity is not in your Bibles, but it does help describe and explain what is in the Bible and what Jesus himself taught. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yet Scripture is clear that there is only one God. There's not 3 gods. From the earliest centuries of the church, the language used has been one God in 3 persons. But that word persons, we shouldn't think 3 different beings or 3 different personalities or 3 different wills. Now this should, above perhaps all else, just force us to realize that God is not altogether like us. God is a different being than us. There is mystery to him that we can't fully understand. But where we see the Trinity most clearly and where a doctrine of the Trinity is most necessary is the cross. In fact, if you do away with the Trinity, you do away with the message of the cross, with the gospel, with atonement for sins, with God saving sinners by grace. And we see the Trinity at work or at play at least 3 ways here in this passage. First, in the event of the cross, you have one member of the Trinity, Jesus, willingly bearing sin and its judgment on himself. Jesus bears the penalty for sin. And then you have another member of the Trinity, the Father, approving and accepting this sacrificial gift and being pleased with the Son. Secondly, in the cross, you have one member of the Trinity dying, and yet God cannot die. Jesus died, but God did not die that day. So there must be some distinction here. And then third, you have this statement where Jesus cries out to God the Father, and it appears, feels some separation, some abandonment from God the Father. And yet, Jesus himself says elsewhere, I and the Father are one. Jesus is God in himself, self-existing from before time. So there is, we see, both a unity and a distinction here. Hence the term Trinity or Trinity. With this established, we can move on to a sixth thing to notice. There is no division or disagreement or cross purposes in the Trinity, or in the Godhead, is another term to speak about the Father, Son, and Spirit, the Godhead or the Trinity. No, God the Father and God the Son are of one will in complete agreement on this plan. And it's important to say that because you read this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you might think that Jesus is being forced against his will into this incredible suffering. But that's not the case. We read elsewhere that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. So in no way should we think of the Son and the Father of two different wills or character, perhaps as if Jesus was loving and humble and self-giving, but the Father is harsh and vindictive. No, the character of God is one and the same throughout all time. And the purposes and plan of God is one and the same, culminating in this event that we're looking at here of Jesus coming, living, dying, and rising again. We can see this unity of purpose and wills even here as Jesus cries out, my God, my God. So even in this moment, he is crying out to God. And then if you consider the final words of Jesus on the cross, which we find in Luke's gospel, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We see that Jesus, in this moment that we can't even fully understand, here he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then a little bit later says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So he never loses his faith and trust and confidence in God. Seventh thing to notice. With all of this groundwork done about the Trinity and all of this, how then do we understand Jesus' statement here? Can God the Son be forsaken by God the Father? And this is where we need to be willing to think, to love God with our minds, and to think carefully and slowly and deeply. Again, we want to keep up the guardrail on one side that there's no division between the Son and the Father within the Trinity. But we should also conclude that Jesus really said this and really meant this, at least in some sense. In some sense, he was feeling forsaken, abandoned, cast off by the Father. But I think we can go even further than that. That is, I don't think we should simply conclude, well, Jesus was feeling this, but you know feelings. They're not very reliable. No, I think we need to say that Jesus' feelings were a response to something real and objective that was happening in this very moment. Perhaps not something we could see with our eyes, but something that was just as real as anything we could see with our eyes. Something was really happening here that caused Jesus to respond like this. And so we should ask ourselves, well, what was happening here? What was happening in his death? The Bible tells us that Jesus wasn't dying merely as a chance of history, merely because some evil men got a hold of him and unfortunately they won. That's not all that was happening here. He also wasn't dying only as a great example of love. It was that too. Yes, you should consider Jesus self-giving of himself and seek to do likewise. But greatness of love doesn't fully explain this cry between Jesus and the Father. Something else was happening here. Jesus understood that God was doing something in his death. And in a sense, even the rocks and the sky and the earth understood that God was doing something significant in this event. But what was that? Why did Jesus feel forsaken by God? Is that even possible? Well, the only way to make sense of this is how the rest of the Bible makes sense of this. Much of the rest of the Bible, especially the New Testament, is dedicated to explaining Jesus' death and its implications. Not in the way of making things up about it, but in a way of wrestling with all that God has revealed about himself from the very beginning. So let me just give you two verses to consider. Perhaps the clearest statement is in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul writes, "For our sake, he," that is God the Father there, "made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is also up there as one of the most astounding verses in Scripture. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then one more, Jesus' disciple Peter puts it like this: "He himself," that is Jesus, "bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Do you notice that both of these say similar things? They're structured similarly. Notice that both claim that something real and tangible was happening in Jesus' death. And both claim that his death was accomplishing something for us. The result of sin is separation from God and all of his goodness. It is being forsaken by God, given over to God's judgment and banishment from God. That's what you and I and everyone deserve. And the cross actually proclaims that we deserve that. Otherwise, Jesus died for no reason. And yet, as we read there, Jesus died to bear our sins in himself. He bore our sin and the guilt and judgment they incurred. In some sense, though he knew no sin, committed no sin, he became, took on sin for us. The forsakenness and judgment and death that we deserved for our sin, he took on himself. And this is where we should return to that bit about the temple. Kids, you remember the temple part? The veil and the curtain. This curtain was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. It was a massive curtain, and it separated in the temple that God had his people build. It separated off the innermost, most holy place where God's presence was. In other words, this curtain kept people away from the place where God's presence dwelt. It separated off God's presence from the people. And only the high priest, one man, one time of year, could go behind that curtain, and that to make sacrifices for sin. This curtain was a reminder that God is holy and set apart from sinners, and human beings can't just approach him as they are. They need to be cleansed and forgiven and have their sin atoned for. And so when this curtain, miraculously from top to bottom, rips when Jesus dies, God is proclaiming that this cleansing and atoning and forgiving of sin has been accomplished. There was no longer any need for this curtain. The way into God's presence had been blown open, ripped open, once and for all. And so as Jesus was forsaken by God, in some sense it's more mysterious than we can fathom, we are welcomed by God. He was forsaken so we could be welcomed. Pastor and theologian John Stott wrote, "An actual and dreadful separation took place between the Father and the Son. It was voluntarily accepted by both the Father and the Son. It was due to our sins and their just reward. And Jesus expressed this horror of great darkness, this God-forsakenness, by quoting the only verse of Scripture which actually accurately described it. and which he had perfectly fulfilled, namely, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As we sang in a new song last Sunday, and we'll sing again this Sunday, what wonder of wonders, what love is this, that Christ would die for me? What wonder of wonders. Or as we'll sing shortly here, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. These are just understandably meager attempts to grasp the significance of the love of God in Christ. Two more. An eighth thing to notice. If this was what was really happening at the cross, all that we've just talked about, Jesus taking on sin and all of its consequences, there is no possible way that Jesus' cry and agony and anguish was due to merely physical and emotional pain. It can be said that many people have been killed showing more courage and calm than Jesus. Are we to conclude that Jesus was just a weakling? He had very little pain tolerance? No. The gospel message is not simply that Jesus felt a lot of pain for you and I. He died, that he just died in a most painful sort of way. Now, many people have been killed on a cross. Many people have suffered tremendous pain and unjust pain. No, the gospel message is that something much deeper and more heart-wrenching and yet more wonderful and glorious and good was going on here in this event. Sin was being justly dealt with. The power of sin, death, and hell was being conquered, and sinners were being reconciled to God. Which leads to the ninth and final thing. This gospel of Jesus, this plan of God from before time began, is utterly unlike every other religion and philosophy and worldview. If something real and objective was happening in Jesus' death, if sin was really being dealt with by God and sinners being saved, then that makes the gospel unlike every other religion or philosophy or worldview. Because other religions and philosophies and worldviews operate on the principle that it is on us to make something of ourselves. It is on us to secure an identity, create an identity for ourselves, to establish our value and worth, to prove ourselves to others, perhaps to God, to prove that we really matter, that we are something. In other words, it is on us to save ourselves. In fact, it's all really about us saving and reforming and proving ourselves. That's the message that you find over and over again in the world, from religions, in secular spaces alike. But the gospel is first and foremost a message not about you and what you must do, but about God, who he is, what he's worth, what he's due, and what he's done. The gospel is not a message of go and do, but come and behold what God has done. Now, that doesn't mean there's no place for efforts and doing and good works and all of this stuff, but our hope and confidence in salvation is only in Jesus and his death in our place. He did it. We trust in his doing. Back to how we started in thinking about thinking. This is why what we think about God matters. God's desire is that we would see and behold and consider Jesus, that we would think on him. Because when we think deeply and rightly about Jesus and the cross and his resurrection, we see more of the depths and wonder and love and beauty and power and worth of God. We see the glory of God, and in seeing it, we are changed. And again, the best place to do this and to see this is in the cross. On the one hand, the cross shows us the depths of our sin before a holy and righteous God. Look at what our sin led to. Look at what it required. In this way, the cross should continually, forever keep us humble. And yet on the other hand, the cross shows us the extent and determination and victory and invincibility of God's love for us. We should be careful not to take the sentimental view that God just loves us and that's all that matters. No, God loves us, and in his love, he planned and accomplished our salvation through the suffering and death of Jesus in our place for our sins. God did what needed to be done for us. I want to leave you with the words of 19th century English pastor and writer J.C. Ryle. He says, "Let us turn from the story of the crucifixion every time we read it with hearts full of praise. Let us praise God for the confidence it gives us as to the ground of our hope of pardon. Our sins may be many and great, but the payment made by our great substitute far outweighs them all. Let us praise God for the view it gives us of the love of our Father in heaven. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, will surely with him give us all things. Not least, let us praise God for the view it gives us of the sympathy or compassion of Jesus with all his believing people. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what suffering is. He is just the Savior that an infirm body with a weak heart in an evil world requires." Let's pray.